Let's get started, shall we? I would like to begin with just a little bit of review from last week for those of you who weren't here, and just for the sake of repetition, we began with the urgency of hermeneutics, if you recall. Just this week, I watched heard him explain why they play music to melt off the faces of the people. So they play Leonard Skinner, they play whatever they want, Rolling Stones, they play whatever, because as long as people feel comfortable, they might open up their hands to Jesus. So we do rock and roll in church, and now they have to pass out earplugs so people don't go deaf. Now, how did he arrive at that conclusion? Well, Paul quoted Greek philosophers. See, he took things from the world and he redeemed them for Jesus. Is that what he was doing? Hermeneutics would help this fellow understand that just because Paul perhaps quoted a Greek philosopher, that doesn't give the church the ability to do anything they want to. So how did he arrive at that? Well, his hermeneutic is wacky. And so we talked about how important it is to make sure that we understand how to rightly cut this word. If you recall, there's a history of hermeneutics. It began in the first century, Christological. Everything was about Christ. Typology, types and shadows pointing to Jesus. There's also taking a look at the prophecies to get to Jesus Christ. Very Christological. And we want to be Christological, too, without being goofy about it. You can open up your Bible to 1 Samuel, and you're going to read some stories, or you're going to read some details about the size of the army, or how many people got slaughtered that day. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, directly, it doesn't. It's the history of Israel that is being told, and we get some of the exciting details to make it interesting for us to demonstrate that God is true to His promise. And so they focused on Christological. We want to focus on that too, without finding Jesus in every comma, in every dot. We find Him in every book, to be certain, but not every single word. We talked about how throughout the Middle Ages, more of an allegorical approach took place. That people would allegorize the scriptures, and we heard some pretty wacky different types of allegories that were being used. That Eve is a type of Mary. Okay, how does that work exactly? Well, they get there by allegorizing. You know, that kind of looks like this, so let's make a connection. And we want to reject allegorical interpretations. In fact, I would say it as strongly as there are no allegories in the Bible. And even when Paul says this is an allegory, he's saying this is like an allegory. He's not saying that the story that he's quoting from the Old Testament actually is fiction, like a fractured fairy tale. It is a lesson for us to be learned. So there are no allegories. We don't want to do numerology and equidistant lettering systems, and we don't want to do gematria to run our Bibles through a computer program in order to come up with the correct interpretation. Seems a little strange that God would have waited 2,000 years to reveal that numerology until we had computers. So we reject all of those methods. So what methods do we embrace? We embrace grammatical historical. We want to understand the grammar. We want to understand the history. We want to be inductive students. We don't want to be the doctor who walks into the office and says, lumbago. Now let's take a look. You want the doctor to examine you, run some tests, then come up with a conclusion. And that's what we want to do also. We want Scripture to interpret Scripture. We want the clear to interpret the unclear. We want to be right cutters of the Word. And so we are going to be doing exegesis, pulling out of the text and not smashing it into the text by doing eisegesis. So those are the methods that we embraced. If you recall, we talked about just a couple of other things prior to even opening up our Bibles. There is much that we should do prior to opening up our Bibles and actually reading a book in the Bible. We talked about the importance of understanding this is the historical part understanding who was the author, what were the circumstances of the author, to whom was he writing, what were their circumstances, what was commerce like, what covenant are they under, was it war or peace, who was reigning, had they just gone through famine? All of those things are considerations that we should know before we jump into the text, because we want to walk a mile in the sandals of the First Testament or the Old Testament saints. We want to lose our presuppositions. We want to lose our pre-understandings. This is what I think. And then approach the Bible. You want to check that at the door and become a blank slate. It's a little bit tricky to do this, because at some point, when we get to the interpretive process, you do use your knowledge. You do use kind of the cumulative stuff that you have together. But we want to begin by not understanding the text differently than the original audience. Because if we do, we've got it wrong. So we strive to figure, when they read this, what were they getting? What were they in? What was happening here? Was there a church split? Were there false apostles inside of the church? Did they have enough money? What was going on? I want to understand it. Then I can bring some of the knowledge that I have from understanding the rest of the Bible and from life. But we want to initially check our life experiences. We've got people who grew up wealthy, middle class, poor. Now, do you think that that might affect the way that you approach, for instance, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about giving? Of course it will. Now, if you live, let's say that you immigrated to the United States, and you came here from a country that was tyrannical, and there was a wicked leader, versus sitting in a Bible study next to the American who grew up under Ronald Reagan, and you read Romans 13. Now, do you think that each of you might just have a slightly different approach to understanding submitting to government based on what your experience to government is? Of course. So we want to just push those things aside. Now, you can bring in that knowledge later if you would like to, but initially we want to understand what the first audience, the original audience understood, because we want to practice authorial intent and not reader response. Reader response, what does the verse say to you? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. The question is, what does the verse say to the original audience? Then we're going to get our principle. Then we're going to get our application. But we're going to start with getting the way that they understood it in the first century. Now, one last thing that we talked about was the role of the Holy Spirit. And Ty, feel free to jump. Jess, you too, because this is a little bit tricky. And I want to make sure I articulate this correctly. Does the Holy Spirit help us rightly divide the word of truth? And I think the answer to that is, yeah, he helps us do everything. But does that mean that the Holy Spirit always gives us the right interpretation? Clearly not. Because you've got godly men, godly women, that study the Bible, that practice good grammatical, historical principles of interpretation, and they come up with a different Well, now, wait a second. If the Holy Spirit is helping us all get it, we wouldn't see the divisions in Protestantism. We wouldn't see all of the different factions that go to war against one another. So the Holy Spirit helps us, but he doesn't give us the right interpretation, but he can if he chooses to. So we want to pray and ask God to give us more of his Holy Spirit so that we have the wisdom to divide this word rightly. But we don't want to just lean on the Holy Spirit. Remember, we want to be workers. This is hard work is what we're talking about. And that's what we're called to. Paul tells Timothy, be a workman, rightly cutting the word of truth. Because you recall the law of the angle. Start off a little bit wonky, just a little tiny bit, no big deal. And then all of a sudden you're playing Leonard Skinner on Sunday morning for the worship service, melting off people's faces, whatever that means. That's what he said. So, Ty, Jess, you okay with my explanation of the Holy Spirit and the role in it? Pray for wisdom. That's right. Yeah, that's right. and apply it. Yeah, exactly right. Ty, anything? Yeah. So with that, that is our review. Let us jump into our second lesson, which is genres. Remember, we're going to do a lot of work before we even open up our Bibles to a particular text, because we want to always have these things in mind, because hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. And you're going to see that art part more and more as we progress, because we're coming up with a lot of science now. We're giving you, here's the rules, here's how you go about doing it, but there's still this art. And even that conversation we were having about presuppositions and pre-understanding, separating them, holding on to my presuppositions that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and errant. There's one God revealed in three persons. I don't lose those. I'm never losing those, but I'm losing everything else. Did I watch a lot of Gilligan's Island? Did I eat Cap'n Crunch cereal? What sort of sports did I play? All of that I'm trying to get rid of, so that I can maybe bring that stuff in later as necessary. I bring in my knowledge as a New Testament saint when I'm interpreting the Old Testament, but I don't want to interpret the Old Testament initially as a New Testament saint. All of the things that we should be remembering before we open up our Bibles, the history, correct grammar, location, commerce, etc., and this, genres, knowing what book you happen to be in, all of these things are kind of swirling around in your brain when you're doing it, and so it kind of becomes a bit of an art where you grab and go, that can work. Yep, okay, now I can use that over here. So it is both a science and an art, and you're going to start to see that increasingly. But don't get discouraged, because the more you practice this, the better you get at the art and the science. So we're going to jump into, this is before we've even opened up our Bibles, lesson two, the importance of genres. It is a category of literature. There are different types, there are different styles, there are different kinds. And this is something that clearly the world doesn't even think about. You'll hear it, a lack of understanding of genres, when people say, well, so do you read the Bible literally? And there's a part of us that goes, well, yeah, no, not, well, no, yes, no. The answer to that question, do you read the Bible literally is, no, I read the Bible based on the genres that are presented to me. I don't read poetry literally. I read it as a genre. And so understanding that helps us understand what it is that we're actually dealing with in the text, what principle we can potentially pull out of it in order to have an application for ourselves. It will also help us to know what the word means. Frequently, you'll hear Ty do this. There's a semantic range of every word, where it could be multiple things. For instance, if I said to you, I have a trunk, some of you would be thinking, okay, he's got that. Others would be thinking he's got that. But if you knew that I was in Africa on a safari, and I said, I have a trunk, you're probably going to go, this has something to do with an elephant. But if I were on a used car lot selling cars and I said, I've got a trunk, you'd go, oh, he's talking about the back end of the car. If I were on a steamship in the 1920s loading up my goods, you'd say, oh, he's got one of those big luggages. Well, which one is it? And the answer is genre. Understanding what sort of book I'm in, understanding the context of what's happening when the word is being used, helps me to come up with the right meaning. So, for instance, if you read the word massacre in the newspaper, what does that mean? The word massacre. Well, it depends. If you're on the front page, it means a lot of people were killed. Sports page, a team was very victorious. Financial page, you just lost all your money. That's stock market just got creamed today. You put like stuff that you put in your coffee in? No, we understand the genre. It makes a difference in understanding words and their meanings. We do this naturally, by the way. We do this automatically. If you open up a book of poetry, you're not thinking about getting a particular recipe out of this or something specific. You know that the person's trying to paint a picture for you. So let's read the paper again. The word loaded. What does it mean? Well, if you're in the front page, Larry Johnson got loaded and drove like a madman. Oh, he was drunk. Got loaded. If it's the real estate section, the home has a lot of bells and whistles. It's loaded. If you're in the sports, he loaded his rifle and shot a bullseye. Put bullets in a gun. Local news, the pavilion was loaded with people. Hear the semantic range of the word? How do you figure out which one it is? In the word of faith circles, they love the Amplified Bible. An Amplified Bible is really dangerous because it'll, you know, the words that they think that you should be wrangling with, they'll put in parentheses the semantic range of the word, as if all of them apply to your word. They don't. One meaning per word, not multiple, not wide-ranging, and genres helps us to know what the word actually means. So we automatically interpret a word a certain way when we know the genre. Lawyers read briefs with rules. There's a habeas corpus versus a corpus delicti. I don't know the difference, but they do, and they know that they should be read differently. Any lawyers here? Good. You read poetry differently than you read the newspaper, don't you? Now, here's what we've got. The Bible. It has poetry. It has laws. It has prophetic literature. It has proverbial wisdom. It has future forecasting, it appears, in the Old Testament. It has historical narrative. You've got biographies. You've got this historical book called Acts, kind of wedged between the life of Jesus and the life of the church. You've got epistles written to a particular people at a particular time for a particular reason. And then the granddaddy of all is apocalyptic literature. And they are all radically different forms of literature. We're going to make our way through all of these forms. Genre and context, helping us know the meaning of the word of any passage. And that's why we don't say, I read the Bible literally. Instead, we say, I read the Bible based on the genre of literature being employed. So let's begin in the beginning, Old Testament narrative. We've got a battle over this. Some people say Genesis 1 through 11. Well, that's kind of like this sort of storytelling that isn't actual history. It just kind of gives you the gist of it. Therefore, we don't have to interpret Yom as one day, second day, third day, fourth. It wasn't a science textbook. The author wasn't trying to teach us how God did it, just that he did it. Well, why do they do that? Well, whatever their motives is, I don't know, but they're forgetting that historical narrative looks a certain way. And so just to stay on the subject of creation for a moment, when you in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, although they like to push it all the way to 11 because it gets rid of that big old flood business and the Tower of Babel, which is, you know, kind of wild stuff, just make it poetry, kind of softens it up for us a little bit. When the writer of a historical narrative writes things like somebody's name, genealogies, they give specific locations, that isn't poetry. That's historical narrative, and that's what we're dealing with in the Old Testament. True stories, Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, these are all historical narrative. This is the accurate telling of the history of the Jewish nation, out of which the promised seed of Genesis 3 would come. This is so important. Genesis 3:15, in my estimation, is the thesis statement of the Bible. That there is going to be one to crush the head of the serpent. His heel would be bruised. The rest of the Old Testament is the revealing of that seed. That's why when we read the historical narrative of Nehemiah, we don't write a book about leadership skills based on the book of Nehemiah. Now, look, there could be some good advice inside of it, but that's not what that book is about. What is that book about? Wait a second. Genesis 3:15. That's the thesis statement. So this is about Jesus. So in this historical narrative in the Old Testament, you've got covenants going on. The first one is with Abraham. This was a covenant God cut all by himself. He knocked Abraham out. He passed through the split animals, making a vow that he will never take back, that he is going to deliver a land, a nation, and a seed. The land is Israel, the nation are the Jewish people, and the seed is yet to come. And God promises, I'm never going to break that commandment. I'm never going to break that vow ever. I'm going to fulfill it, but I'm not going to break it because it's not contingent. It's not a two-way street like the Mosaic Covenant is. Mosaic Covenant is a quid pro quo covenant. Okay, Jewish people, you do this and I'm going to bless you. You do that, I'm going to whack you. Because I want you to be a different, peculiar, set-apart people so that the nations come and look and go, what is with this people who are so blessed? It was his evangelism program, and he wanted these people to be peculiar and different because he wanted his seed to come out of this peculiar people and not out of rank paganism. So now you get to the Nehemiah and the book of Daniel. Why do we learn the story of Daniel? I mean, really, why did the Bible have this inserted? God have this inserted into the Bible? Well, there's much to be learned from the book of Daniel, but the big point is God is faithful to his Mosaic covenant. You misbehave and God will judge you. Why did he bring them back? Because God is faithful to his Abrahamic covenant. And I told you, you're going to be a land, a nation, out of whom the seed will come, and I'm going to deliver on that. And so when I read Nehemiah, I read Daniel, I read even some of the minor prophets, it's like, okay, this is God's threatenings because the people aren't obeying, and he does indeed punish them. Take them into captivity. Have other nations rule over them. But he never leaves them there, does he? He delivers them because he's faithful to that Abrahamic covenant, where he's going to deliver a seed, the Messiah. Now, that should drive all of our understanding as we make our way through the Old Testament. And you hear a bit of the Christological emphasis there, don't you? That the Old Testament actually points to Jesus. There is some theology in historical narratives, but you got to be really careful what you glean out of it. Let's go to Old Testament law. Old Testament law tends to be buried in historical narrative. And you should know that the word law, when you see the word law, talk about a semantic range, it has a wide variety of meanings. So, for instance, the entire Old Testament can be called the law and the prophets. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sometimes that's the law. The Ten Commandments are the law. Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy 33 is the Mosaic law. Context must help us understand to what is being referred. We want to really focus on this when we're in the book of Romans, and Paul keeps talking about law. Sometimes he does mean the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he does mean the writings of the Old Testament. Which law is it? Well, our context is going to tell us. There are three ways to determine what to do with these laws. Now, I hold one of these positions. What do we do with the Ten Commandments? What do we do with the pork business and the fences on the roof and the trimming of the beards and the fabrics and all the sacrificial stuff that we see in the Old Testament? Those are all laws. What do we do with them? I believe there's three valid approaches. I'll share them with you. I'll tell you mine. And if we disagree, we're not going to have a church split. Fair enough? The law, some separate into three categories: moral, civil, ceremonial. And they would say that only the moral laws applies. There is a challenge with that particular view. I think it's, I get it, I understand. We mostly, not entirely, we'll mostly end up at the same place. But the problem with that is, for instance, when you read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, it doesn't make that distinction, nor does it make that distinction in the Old Testament. They're all mixed together. There's sacrificial, there's agricultural things, laws that are going on, what you should do with naughty children. All of that is woven together, and the Bible doesn't separate it that neatly into those three columns. But if you choose to, you'll probably come close to the right interpretation, but it does have its challenges. Number two, all of the Old Testament laws are in place unless the New Testament repeals them. Now, when it comes to farming and clothing, that's a little tricky because the New Testament doesn't deal with those things. So how do we know they're gone? So your principle could be all of the laws are in place unless the New Testament repeals them. There's a third way to deal with the laws. This is the way that I prefer. I think it's the best option. Could be wrong. None of the Old Testament laws apply. No, I did not just become Andy Stanley. That those laws, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 says, that system is gone. That Mosaic law, it is gone. You are no longer under its threatenings. It has no power over you. Now, does that mean we would, if we just left it there, we would become Andy Stanley? But we don't unhitch from the Old Testament, and we remember that the laws are principles of God that reflect His character and nature, and those things never change. Farming laws for living in America, 21st century, you're not even a farmer. Those laws don't apply to you. So what do we do then with Old Testament laws? Because even saying that can cause some people to go, whoa, whoa, none of the Old Testament laws applies unless the New Testament reiterates. That's the principle. Now, let's consider the Ten Commandments. There are ten commandments that are in the Old Testament. Do you know how many are reiterated in the New Testament? Anybody know? Nine of them. Which one is missing? The Sabbath. All right. Without going too far down this road, then wait a second. What's with the Sabbath and why are we meeting on Sunday? Well, what was the Sabbath? It was a pointer to Jesus Christ. God initiated it and creation week. He reinstated an idea of working 6 days with a little bit of rest. The whole idea is you work like crazy, physical labor, little physical rest. Back to work, you go physical labor, just a little bit of rest. What was it? Jesus made it clear when he scolded the Pharisees for scolding the disciples for doing work on the Sabbath. And he proclaimed, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I believe it's Hebrews 4, that Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. It was a picture of him. Physical work, little bit of physical rest. You rest in Jesus, you get total, complete, thorough, spiritual rest. Cease striving from your labors. So Jesus, in the New Testament, we see reiterated nine of the ten laws. So we're going to follow those, aren't we? Because there's nothing that would suggest that the New Testament isn't for the church age for forever. So which one of those is perfect? You can pick the one that you want. Most of the time, we're going to arrive at the same destination. But you should at least think it through and how to deal with Old Testament laws. And I just want to say this one more time. Because what we're going to see is, we're going to be using the Old Testament, and there is so much to be learned in the Old Testament. How do we get it there, though, if it's not for us? How do we do that? Well, we're going to be talking about crossing a principalizing bridge, taking the Old Testament book written, give or take, 3,400 years ago. Now, here we are. We're going to take the principles from this. We're going to bring it into the 21st century, into the church age, and then we're going to apply it to individual lives. There is Old Testament poetry. Did we do that one yet? Nope. We did law. Okay. Old Testament poetry is where we're at. This is our feelings literature, mostly in the Psalms, but not exclusively. You see the Song of Moses, etc. Poetic literature designed to help us understand God on an emotional level. Well, that's an interesting phrase for a conservative church, isn't it? Hey, look, feelings are good. Feelings are bad. Which is it? Yes. Bad feelings, wrong feelings versus good. Bad anger, that idiot driver versus that pastor who just blasts the Word of God, suggesting we can unhitch the Old Testament. That sort of anger is right. So we've got all kinds of feelings. I don't want to get into the passions of God and where that line is with his feelings, but it sure is pretty clear in the Bible. He's using the terms of feelings. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, and we are made in his image. So we have emotions. We're not robots. The goal of Christianity isn't just to become flatlined. The goal is to have our emotions operating, but operating rightly. And the book of Psalms helps us do that. When you're grieving, when you're rejoicing, you run to the Psalms and you let the Psalms guide your emotions. We do not want to base theology on experience or emotions, but we do want to rightly enjoy and deal with the emotions that God has given us. The Psalms guide our emotions rightly. Old Testament Proverbs. Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. This is Proverbs 1. You can take a look in your Bible if you want to. The first seven verses set it up and tell us what we do with these Proverbs. Joel Osteen loves the Proverbs because it looks like a quid pro quo. If you do this, you definitely get that. So if you just have a good attitude, you're going to get rich. I don't know what Proverbs he used, but he'll say this, you do this, and then you get that. Is the book of Proverbs an absolute fail-safe guarantee that if you train up your child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it? If you've got a prodigal kid, you're going, huh, yikes, where's that promise? And the answer is found in Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. Here's what he says. These are the Proverbs of Solomon to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. To understand a proverb and a figure, verse 6, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it's wisdom literature that if you, in general, apply this, then most of the time that's going to be the result and the outcome with no guarantees. How come there's no guarantees? Well, the first seven verses tell us this is not a guaranteed formula book for life lessons to be really successful. Furthermore, you've got to consider things like Job. He was following the Proverbs. He was the most righteous man on earth. And look at what happened to him. And we see it in our own lives. That God, because he chooses to discipline us, to disciple us, can send bad and hard things our way. Because he's wanting to do more. So the Proverbs, they have their place. Read them to your kids. Study them. Memorize them. Recognizing that it's not a fail-safe, if we do this, then we do that. In general, you raise up your child in the way you should go. Most of the time, they turn out pretty good. But not all the time. Proverbs are written to teach us the difference between right and wrong in an easy way. A little, what is it? A little rest, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. You can just see the picture, can't you? You're this guy, in your rocking chair, and you starve to death. That's such a colorful way to teach us the truth, and that's exactly what the Proverbs do. Not promises, but general principles. If followed, life tends to go better. Known as wisdom literature, Proverbs must be read in light of other scripture like Job. Proverbs must be understood in light of God's sovereignty and his prerogative to run the place the way that he wants. The shorter the proverb, the less likely it is to be precise. Not a perfect rule, but a helpful rule. Proverbs must be understood in light of other proverbs. To fully understand a subject, all the proverbs on that subject must be considered, and not just one verse. There's a lot of verses in the book of Proverbs. Perhaps you've gone there with your son or daughter talking about fools. Well, in the Hebrew language, there's multiple words for fool. We just get fool. There's different types of fools, according to the Jews. There was the fool. Maybe you've got this one. They're growing up and they're being kind of naughty. And how do you discipline that child to get them on track? All it takes is this. And they just, that's enough. Oh, Dad looks like he's getting upset with me. And they just get right back to duty. Now, that's not true of every kid, is it? Some people are open to wisdom. A fool who at least says, I'm foolish, but teach me. That's a different type of fool. There's the fool that needs a rod to the back. That physical, spiritual connection. They need to feel some pain in order to get it. And then there's another level of fool. You got to drive them out. They are so toxic and so bad for your family and for the community that if this kid chooses to leave or you even have to send him out, it's okay because he's that level of fool. You got to understand what type of fool you're dealing with by reading all of the Proverbs and by doing word studies to know which Hebrew word you're dealing with. Old Testament prophecy. Some Old Testament books are mostly prophecy, like Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're found, however, in historical narratives, too, like 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So you're going to see prophetic utterances inside of historical narrative. And we're going to have to figure out, and we will figure out what to do with that. It differs, prophetic literature differs from New Testament apocalyptic literature, Book of Revelation. Very little of the Old Testament is predictive. This is big today. All of these people that are talking about being, well, we're not a capital P prophet, we're a small p prophet, and God speaks to me, and He wants you to know that you need to start doing this, or you need to marry her. God told me. It's a small p prophet. Or this is going to happen. This wicked things like this do happen. Your child is going to get sick unless you change or pray or give. That's just wicked. Now let's take a look at the Old Testament. 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic, talking about the Messiah to come. 5% of those prophecies describe the New Covenant age. 1% describes events that are yet to come after the New Covenant era. That's not a lot of future predicting. So when we even, I think, in the New Testament see the word prophet, or that the gift of prophecy, the emphasis is not on divining the future. It's rightly taking the Word of God and applying it, because that's what the prophets did. 90-some% of the time, they get a message from God and they preach it over and over again. And typically the message is, repent or you're going to be punished. There are prophecies that have near and distant predictions. Going back one, prophecies have multiple fulfillments in one prophecy. Consider Isaiah 7. We read this at Christmas time. A virgin is going to be born. Did Isaiah think that no virgin is going to be born now? This is just referring to Jesus. No. There was a virgin who gave birth to a child, and so did Mary. So it's got multiple fulfillments. And there could be near and far fulfillments, and we're going to get into this right now and show you an example of this. This is called mountaintop prophecies. When you look out over a mountain range, and you just see the peaks or the tops of everything, they look pretty close together. They're just kind of stacked up. But you have to walk that, and you realize the distance in between can be vast. And that's true, too, with some prophecies, and I want to show that to you. If you've got a Bible, Luke 4, 16 through 21. Luke 4, 16 through 21. This is just this rocks when you understand what Jesus was doing. Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue. He was a rabbi. He could do that, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So now here comes the Old Testament quote. I don't know what Andy does with this, but here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I want to keep reading back at his quote of Isaiah. He's referencing Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted," etc., to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's verse 2. And that's where Jesus stopped. What's the next sentence? The next sentence is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." I'm fulfilling this part. I'm going to fulfill that part later. My vengeance is coming, but not now. And that's why there can be now, not yet fulfillments of prophecy too. The idea that now we're living in this particular dispensation, we don't yet get that fully, like healing in the atonement. We are not all going to be perfectly healthy, no matter what these hacks tell you, because we're not, and we live in a fallen world, and we have this unredeemed carcass. But one day, because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we will have eternal bodies, and they will be perfectly healthy forever. But not yet. That is understanding prophecies. Let's go to the New Testament. Gospel, a theological historical biography of Jesus. And biographies were different then than they are now, by the way. They didn't include every detail, and biographies weren't written in order. We sometimes wrestle with that, especially when we see differences of order with the what's called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John kind of stands by itself. But these three share a lot of the same information in different order. Why? Because the author didn't care, and neither did the audience. Because the author was trying to make a point with the biography and not just give a historical retelling of every single detail. The theme dictated the content. The theme and the purpose of each gospel must be kept in mind. Just something for you to do if you're looking for something different to read when you're reading your Bible. Open up Matthew and remember that Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is king. And you will suddenly see things about kings in there that you've just maybe glided over. That this goes back to King David. His lineage goes back to King David. That there are those who are John the Baptist came heralding. A herald is for a king to make the announcement the king is coming. So read through the book of Matthew, recognizing Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is king. Mark wrote to the Romans to present Jesus as a servant. Luke wrote to the Greeks, Theophilus, to declare that Jesus was the ideal man. John wrote to the world to announce that Jesus is God. Now, let's take a look just a little bit at some of the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes we get different details. Should that trouble us? Wait a second. Who came to the tomb first? How many people were watching this thing? Well, consider a news report. If you ever flip around in the news, let's just say you happen to be on Highway 400 or 85 and you saw an accident and it was like a 30-car pileup. Right? And you turn on the news and somebody reports, I'm here on Highway 400. There was a 30-car pileup today. Then you click it over to the other news and they say, there was a head-on collision today, two cars totally destroyed, and the two drivers dead. They're describing the exact same event. Which one is wrong? Neither. They're simply bringing their perspective because that's the point they chose to make. And the same thing is true with the Gospels. The Gospel writers are trying to make a point. We need to remember that point as we make our way through. 70% of John is unique. Miracles. The authors didn't write about miracles as myths, but actual events. No gospel gives every detail. So we got to be careful to not speculate on something God clearly didn't want us to know. Let's get to parables. These are long, fictitious stories. These are not allegories. These are parables. They're stories that everybody understood. This isn't true, and that's important because even in one of the parables, you see the one who's representing God in the parable as being a wicked taskmaster. Is God a wicked taskmaster? No, that's not the point. There's one point to a parable, not 10, not 17, one point to the parable. It's like, got it, and then respond. The writer wants to hit us hard and then have us respond and actually do something. Typically, we see a triadic structure. Just consider most of the parables, not all, most of the parables, you see somebody playing the role of the father, you see a wrong response to the father, and you see a right response to the father. So they're typically written in a triadic structure, but there's really only one point. Keep that in mind when you're reading Luke even starting in chapter 9 and 10, all the way through 20, over and over again. Don't be a false convert. Jesus is concerned about rotten fish, tares, unwise virgins inside of the body. So over and over and over again, he talks about what you should look like. Here's a story to help you get that. Those are parables. Consider the point, not the details. Acts. The biggest challenge to the book of Acts is to figure out which is prescriptive and which is descriptive. Which is just a description of the events versus a prescription. This will help, and we're going to end here just to get you out on time. We'll get to the other books next week, the other genres. But in the book of Acts, you've got it wedged. Here's the epistles, which are almost written, like almost everything is really for us in those epistles. We got these biographies sitting on this side. You got the Old Testament pointing toward these biographies. Then you got the book of Acts wedged right in the middle. And it's kind of this transitional book. Jesus left. The church is being established. The Bible is being written. So God, this is important, for instance, because God would communicate to people then. God spoke to that person and said, our charismatic friends would say, so he can speak to us today. We say, no, you don't understand what the book of Acts is. They needed that because they didn't have the all-sufficient word of God. And so in the book of Acts, does it sound like a command? Is the activity repeated? In other words, it's not just a one-time event. If it is repeated, are the details the same? What about speaking in tongues? Here's what we see in Acts 2, 8, 9, maybe 10 and 19. You see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on people who are just getting introduced to the gospel. And if you do a study of that, here's what you're going to see. Things didn't happen in the same order. How come? Because it's descriptive and it's not prescriptive. If it were the same all the time, we might be inclined to say, aha, then we've got to speak in foreign languages. Aha, we've got to have a baptism like this. But that's not what we see. We see all kinds of different orders. And that tells us it's a description and not a prescription. If the action is something new, we haven't seen this before, proceed with caution. Interpret historical narratives with the epistles in mind. And if the narrative contradicts Scripture, it is not intended to be repeated. All right, there's our genres. We've got epistles and apocalyptic literature to go next time. Questions? Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. This is a lot of information. You've wrote a magnificent book, and we desire to get it. So would you please help us to do that and to remember these things so that we can know you better and love your Son more. In his name we pray. Amen.